The American dream has become the American demand. Once upon a time, our culture promised you can have it all. But now we insist we deserve it all. It is my right to be rich. For you see, we are a greedy people, always wanting more. And our appetite for money and material things is never satisfied. The hunger pains of our greed torment us so that we don't even enjoy the prosperity that we have, the greatest prosperity in the world. So, in fact, I would suggest that we are afflicted by our affluence in this country. John D. Rockefeller was once asked how much money was enough money. He said, $1 more. Just one more dollar. And that is the affliction of the affluent, for no matter how much we have, we always want just a little bit more. In Luke chapter number 12, Jesus taught us an important principle by way of parable. We know this parable of the rich fool very well, but we have yet to learn the principle of this parable very well. And that's our intent this morning. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity we have had to collectively worship you and to praise you in song. I thank you, Lord, for the conviction of the message of the music that we've heard this morning. Lord, now we continue as we look at your holy word and we consider the words, the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would convict our hearts of our greed, of our materialism. Lord, help us to recognize our affluence. And Lord, I pray that you would change our attitudes regarding it. I pray that you would be with me, the speaker, be with the hearer. Lord, may our attentions be focused wholly upon your word, and may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 11, verses 53 and 54, Luke tells us that Jesus' enemies had begun to assail him vehemently or oppose him fiercely and to cross-examine him about many things or besiege him with questions, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say there at the end of Luke chapter 11. Chapter 12 verse 1 says that an innumerable multitude of people gathered together so that they trampled one another. You see, in the midst of hostility and in the midst of popularity, the Lord then called his disciples to bold and fearless witness on his behalf. Chapter 12, verses 4 through 12. But then from the crowd, a man asked Jesus a question in verse 13. You see, the man from the crowd had a family problem, a dispute about his inheritance. Luke 12, verse number 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, according to Jewish law, the older brother would have been the executor of the estate, the largest recipient of the inheritance, and consequently, the older brother would normally try to keep the estate intact. However, in this case, the younger brother wanted to liquidate the estate and get his share now. Since it was common to bring disputed points of the law to an accredited rabbi, this man from the crowd blurted out his issue to Jesus. But notice that he didn't ask Jesus to consider the matter. Rather, he told Jesus to side with him against his brother. Aren't we just like that sometimes when we are prone to give directions to our Lord rather than to ask for his counsel or what's best? Since this man's time, many of us as well are only interested in Jesus for our own gain. Our attraction to Jesus is what we can get from Jesus, leveraging Jesus' influence to make our life prosperous. But Jesus refused to be drawn into the role of an arbitrator in that matter. Rather, Jesus went to the heart of the issue. That's number one in my notes. Probing our hearts, the warning of our Lord. Probing our hearts, the warning of our Lord. Verse 14, but he said to him, that's Jesus said to the man in the crowd, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, that is Jesus said to the crowd, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Probing our hearts, the warning of our Lord. Ferdinand and Imelda Marcos ruled Manila as supposed stand-ins for democracy in the Philippines following World War II. Toward the end of their reign, they had the opposition leader, Mr. Aquino, a man of vision and integrity, assassinated on an airplane, leaving his widow Corazon Aquino to be elected to the office of president. It was only with Corazon Aquino's election and the abdication of the Marcoses that the world learned the truth about Ferdinand and Imelda Marcos. You see, they had misappropriated $20 billion by skimming the wealth from their desperately poor country and depositing the money in Swiss bank accounts. Tours of their presidential palace proved that the Marcoses had lived extravagantly at their citizens' expense. Imelda Marcos is best known for her shoes. She had a special section of the presidential palace comprising of five separate rooms, which housed over 1,220 pairs of shoes. It's hard to grasp how many shoes the collection included, but 1,220 pairs of shoes is more shoes than any mall shoe store keeps in stock. But yet this was all for one person, not an entire mall. And so, like Nero, who fiddled while Rome burned to the ground, Imelda Marcos put the fashion of her feet above the empty bellies of the children of the country that looked to her for leadership. But you know, folks, the Imelda Marcos syndrome operates through the entire economic scale. While we might not live with the excesses of one like her, although the women in our life do have many shoes, we don't live with quite the excess of one like Imelda Marcos, yet we are all filled with greed and materialism and want. The rich can be greedy. The poor can be greedy. The pastor can be greedy. And we need just one more for our collection. Just one more. And then we'll be satisfied. The heart of the issue is an issue of the heart. And Jesus probed our hearts and established the principle in verse number 15. The principle is in verse number 15. Life is not measured by the things that we have. And then in verse number 16, he spoke a parable to them. It's like Jesus said, this is the heart of the issue, verse 15. But to reach your hearts, I want to tell you a story. And I'm sure the people of that crowd, including the one man from that crowd, gathered round and made themselves comfortable. The master teacher was going to teach. That's number two, portraying our problem, or our problems, plural. The attitude of the fool. Portraying our problems, the attitude of the fool. Verse number 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus portrayed our problems with the parable of this rich fool. The problem wasn't what the man did. The problem was the reason the man did what he did. First, letter A, his attitude was an attitude of selfishness. Selfishness is the priority of one's person. Six times the rich man said, I. Another five times the rich man said, mine. Or my. The rich fool's priority was his own person, himself. And yet his slogans are the anthems of our day. I deserve it. I owe it to myself. It's my right. It's my life. I'm going to enjoy it my way because I've earned it myself. Selfishness. The second attitude, the problem attitude of this rich fool, was letter B, materialism. Materialism is the preoccupation with one's possessions. The purpose of having barns is to preserve your possessions. The reason we have multiple garages, plus a shed in the backyard, and rented storage units across town, is because we have so much stuff. And we gather and collect and keep all that stuff because materialism teaches us that the more we have, the better our life experience will be. You see, the rich man could be no more content with small barns, as Imelda Marcos could be content with only 10 pairs of shoes, or John D. Rockefeller would have been content with one less dollar. Materialism. Then there's a third attitude, problem attitude, and that's letter C, hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of one's pleasure. And I find that in verse number 19, and he says to himself, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This man's whole motivation for building bigger barns was early retirement and personal comfort. For you see, the problem was his heart attitude regarding his wealth. It was to provide an easy life for himself. That's hedonism. Selfishness is the priority of one's person. I and my. Materialism is the preoccupation with one's possessions. And then hedonism is the pursuit of one's pleasure. The portrait of this rich man is the picture of one who was afflicted by his own affluence and he didn't even know it. So God's diagnosis or heart exam of this rich man is found in verse number 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? God says, you are a fool, not a success. You see, to everyone else, this man would be envied. In God's eyes, however, he was a fool to be pitied. The term fool in the Bible is not a measure of one's intellect, but rather a measure of one's spiritual discernment. God says, you're a fool, not a success. Secondly, God says, you're a servant, not a master. And the rich man was convinced that he was the master of his destiny, the captain of his fate. And the rich man was sure that his wealth would guarantee him control over his life. But God made it very clear that the rich fool was not the master of his destiny, not the captain of his fate. For that very night, his life would be required of him. The word required in verse number 20 is a commercial term used of a loan or an investment that has come to maturity. You see, folks, we dream about financial independence. If we were financially independent or independently wealthy, we wouldn't have to work anymore. We would be our own boss, not serving another boss. So in a very graphic way, God warns us that there is no such thing as independence. We are dependent upon God for the very next breath that we take. See, God's diagnosis or heart exam of the rich fool, he was a fool, not a success. He was a servant, not a master. Thirdly, he was a pauper, not a rich man. And I don't have these things as subpoints in your outline. But God says, you're a pauper, not a rich man. And confronted with these truths, the wealthy farmer realizes that what he has is not permanent, but it's passing. For in death, like everyone else, he is a pauper. And we leave it all behind when we die. It's been said that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer because you can't take it with you. And we all die as paupers. Jesus' lesson in verse 21, if we lay up treasure for ourselves, we are not rich toward God. We are paupers. The parable is over, but Jesus' teaching is not. In verse 14, Jesus addressed one from the crowd, the man from the crowd in verse 13. Then in verse 15, Jesus addressed the whole crowd. But now in verse 21, Jesus turns his attention directly to the disciples. Look at verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn. And God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Now understand this. The attitude of the rich fool in Jesus' parable was greed. The attitude of the poor disciples in verse 22 was worry. But in both cases, The heart issue was the same. The heart was concerned with earthly treasure. You see, some of us are greedy like the rich man. Some of us worry like the disciples. But in both cases, we measure our lives by the things that we have. And in both cases, we are afflicted. So Jesus presents the alternatives, number three. Presenting our alternatives, number three, treasure that endures. Treasure that endures. The disciples had abandoned the security of their jobs, their homes, their positions in the community, all to follow Jesus. To some degree, the disciples were homeless and jobless. They were uncertain about tomorrow. The disciples were worried. And so in verses 22 through 24, Jesus says, worry is foolish, number one. Worry is foolish. Worry does you no good, for it doesn't solve your problem. Know that because God takes care of the birds, He will take care of you as well. For God didn't just create you. God redeemed you, and He will sustain you. The psalmist wrote, I was young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Jesus says first, worry is foolish. Then in verse 25, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You see, not only was Solomon the wisest man to have ever lived, we believe he's the richest man to have ever lived. If then God also clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, oh, how much more will he clothe you, oh, you of little faith? Number two, worry is futile. Worry is futile. Worry over the past is to worry about things that can't be changed. Worry about the present is to worry about things that can't be controlled. Worry about the future is to worry about things that may never happen at all. Worry is futile, but also worry is faithless. Subpoint letter C. Worry is faithless. You see it there at the end of verse number 28. Oh, you of little faith, and do you not seek what you should eat or drink, nor have an anxious mind for all these things that the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Worry is faithless. To be absorbed with the physical needs of this life is to be captured by unbelief. To the degree that we worry, we lack faith and trust in God our Father. Finally, verses 32 through 34. Worry is fearful. Worry is fearful. Verse 32, do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Worry is fearful. You see, folks, the issue is not the amount of your treasure, but the location of it. And we want to hold on to it. We want to store it, keep it safe. And do barns house it well? Or alas, do we need to lock our barns so that thieves don't steal it? Rather, we need to invest in eternity. The principle of this parable and Jesus' subsequent teaching is that our life does not consist. In fact, I've printed this for you at the top of your notes. Life does not consist in the abundance of our earthly possessions. Therefore, our treasure ought to be stored in heaven above. Now, we have walked through the text, and your outline is complete. So you're tempted to pack your things up and wait for the dismissal. But I want to conclude this morning by giving you three principles that we must understand from this text, and we must take with us. These principles are not alliterated. They are not in parallel. I cannot reduce them to a single blank in a homiletical outline. I want you to capture them on the back of your notes in longhand, the entire principle, and take them with you, home with you in your heart. These are the three principles from Luke chapter 12. Number one, one's view of the future determines one's preparation for it. One's view of the future determines one's preparation for it. Folks, we must give the rich fool credit for at least one thing. He lived his life in light of the future. Where he erred was that he had a wrong view of the future. His view of the future was entirely this life oriented. His view of the future was eating and drinking and making merry in this life, on this earth, enjoying all the good things that he had stored up for his future now. Ironically, there are others who will eat, drink, and be merry because they believe there is no future. Tomorrow we die. Corinthians 15. But for the Christian, the life of faith focuses on the ultimate future, the promises of God. Hebrews 11, verse number 13, says of the Old Testament saints that they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. You see, they were just traveling through, just passing through. And they looked to the future. One's view of the future determines one's preparation for it. Our view of God's purposes and promises for the future will determine how we prepare for that future. First, we must prepare for eternity in the matter of salvation. Dear friend, the Bible says that we are all sinners, Romans chapter 3. And the consequence of our sin is death, Romans 6. That means that eternal life can only be to the one who believes in Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, I'll worry about that some other day. But God says to you, fool, this very night your soul may be required of you. Luke 12, verse 20. The Bible says that our lives are like a vapor. They appear for a moment and then they vanish away. For eternal security, to prepare for that future, you must be saved. But secondly, we will prepare for eternity in the matter of our sanctification. It's not just the matter of our salvation, it's also the matter of our sanctification. And Christian, know that while your sins are forgiven and while God has prepared a home for you in heaven, you will stand before God your Maker and give an account, 2 Corinthians 5:10, of the stewardship that God has given to you, Matthew 25. One's view of the future determines one's preparation for it. And if our view of the future is the good life of luxury that drives us to save and to hoard our wealth in the barns of a bank, we are fools because we have a wrong view of the future. We need to look to eternity. Principle number one, one's view of the future determines one's preparation for it. Principle number two, one's definition of life dictates how one lives it. One's definition of life dictates how one lives it. Now, the term life is used over and over and over again in Luke 12. As God defined it, life was more than food and clothing, verse 23. Because as God defined it, life was spiritual and eternal. Now, Jesus uses a fascinating play on words in this passage of Scripture. I don't use a lot of Greek in my preaching because most often the English is sufficient for our understanding. However, in this case, I've got to explain the Greek language to you. All right? The word translated life in verse number 15, look there. The word translated life, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Verse number 15, that is the Greek word zoe, from which we get zoology. The word translated life in verses 22 and 23 is the Greek psuche. It's the same also translated soul in verses 19 and 20. What is happening here is Jesus is defining one's existence as psuche or soul because we are spiritual and eternal beings. So when we ask, what is life? Is it zoe or is it psuche? Is it the material life or is it the spiritual and eternal life? As the rich fool defined it, life was qualitative. The good life of financial independence on this earth. In the same way, the disciples also defined life qualitatively as a standard of living measured by food and drink and clothing on this earth. But Jesus defined life differently as psuche. And for the same reason, the Apostle Paul said that his life was Christ and death was gain. Jesus asked in Matthew 16, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his own psuche, his soul, his spiritual and eternal being? So I submit to you from this text that one's definition of life dictates how one lives it. If your life is Zoe, then your life is about food and clothing and bigger barns. But if you understand what Jesus is teaching here, he's saying your Zoe is really psuche. It's the soul of man. It's spiritual and eternal. Your definition of life will dictate how you live your life. Principle number 3. The final and summary principle of Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 12. Life does not consist in the abundance of things. Number 3, life does not consist in the abundance of things. Friend, we are critical of the rich fool in this parable who built bigger barns to house all his belongings. We would never do something so drastic as that. We only rent the mini storage down the street. Folks, we are afflicted by our affluence. We have so much that we can't even contain it. And while we might not have the excess of an Imelda Marcos with 1,220 pairs of shoes in 5 separate rooms, we have a lot of things. And those things rob our attention and our affection from where it ought to be, and that's in heaven above. Our treasure needs to be banked or barned in heaven above. We need to think of our lives spiritually and eternally. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that we are affluent. We are rich in material things. Lord, our American dream has become the American demand, and the greed of our hearts has hoarded more than we can even contain. Lord, forgive us for that. And Lord, help us not to be greedy like the rich fool. Help us not to worry like the disciples. God, in both cases, it's a heart issue that's preoccupied with material things. Help us to know that our life is psuche. It's spiritual. It's eternal. It's our soul. And it doesn't profit us one bit if we gain the whole world, but we lose our own souls. I pray, God, that you would strike us and smite us in the very core of our being regarding these matters. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.